When we were last in the book of Acts, we covered the 16th chapter of Acts in three sections. Section 1, Acts 16, 1 through 5, where we had an introduction to Timothy. And if you remember here, I linked this to Timothy, to those women of character that he was able to learn from in 2 Timothy 1, verses 2 through 5. The second section of Acts 16 that we addressed involved Paul's vision to Macedonia. And if you remember there in Acts 16, 6 through 10, we talked about Paul being directed by the Spirit in terms of where he was going for the church. And we then, the larger last section of Acts 16, we transitioned into verses 11 through 40, involved all of those events that occurred in Philippi. Now, this may seem like there wasn't a whole lot going on. There was a lot, if you remember by background. There was a series of events whereby Paul and Silas, as I noted last week in the sermon, they had cast out a demon for a little girl. Those individuals who happened to be accompanying that little girl accused them of being poor citizens and had them beaten with rods and thrown in jail. And then as we also reviewed last week, Paul and Silas began singing hymns and praying out loud. And by storyline, you remember what happened? The chains come off, the doors swing open, the Philippian jailer, oh, there's an earthquake, got to make sure I get the earthquake in. And the Philippian jailer is convinced that they were released and they walked out. And so he draws his sword to take his own life. And they say, stop. And they go out and, well, no, they stay where they're at. And he goes and gets a light and goes and finds them and trembling says, what just happened? How do I learn of the truth that you espouse? And they tell him to believe. And that's where we wind up on the tail end of Acts 16. And he says, he winds up, Paul, dealing directly with them. Paul and Silas deal directly with them. And he and his household are converted. The very tail end of those verses in Acts 16:35 then talk about his release from prison. If you remember by background, they go to the magistrates, and the magistrates said, just get him out. Okay, they're causing problems, and they kind of scare us. Just get him out of town. What does Paul say? Paul says, no, that's not how this works. You're going to come see me, and you're going to excuse me out of town. And that's how the storyline goes there. In fact, verse 37, my eyes gaze upon, I look down. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, condemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. Paul was not one to take things lightly. And so in a case like this, he said, you come get us. So as we went through Acts 16, I offered three lessons, and I'll offer them again in just reminder form. Lesson one, God directs his work. And here I'm referencing in Acts 16, verse 7. Acts 16, verse 7, depending on where you were or where you are in text. Acts 16, verse 7 says, now it happened as they went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. The whole idea of them, this is where I'm going with this, with them winding up, moving, going to where they were. Okay, my brain's going to work here. I'm reading 16, 17. Let's go to 7. You're with me. You're better than I am. You're already there. Verse 7. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And the point that I made in terms of God direction is God tends to direct people by his Spirit. And I made reference to a separate, similar account in Matthew 10, verse 6. And I'll go there as we start this message. Matthew 10, verse 6, and read one scripture. And I read more than one here, but Matthew 10, verse 6 is a reminder about where Jesus was directed whenever he came to this earth in the form of man. And I'll read verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. They had specific instructions in terms of who they were going to. And do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this is quite telling because it's a good reminder, whether it be in Acts 16, verse 7 or Matthew 10 or other locations we find in the New Testament, that we're reminded that God always has a plan. We might not understand the plan. We might think that we should go here or there, but God always has a plan, and he's one who provides by instruction, by insight, how that plan should work. And Jesus Christ, as we're reminded here and elsewhere, Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, will direct us where we need to go. And I'll just make mention of Ephesians 4, verse 15, that talks about Jesus Christ being the head of the church. So the first lesson I offered from Acts 16 as a chapter is that God directs his work. Lesson 2 that I offered, contentment is a trait of God's people. Contentment is a trait of God's people. Now, if you're still back in Acts 16, I'm going to read verse 25. Acts 16, verse 25. As a reminder of Paul and Silas, after being beaten, are praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, this is part of the story that I just relayed in terms of an overview of Acts 16. But one of the things I was reminded here, that I'm sure all of us were, is that despite the fact, and they were beaten unjustly, despite the fact that they're beaten, they wind up okay with their situation. Now, I say okay. Maybe okay is an unfair rendering here. They wind up accepting of their situation in prison and seeking God. Now, there are numerous different scriptures that remind us of the importance of contentment to our spiritual calling. You know, for whatever reason, Plato's saying from times past came to mind here. And Plato offered the following: the greatest wealth that one can ever have is to live content with little. Plato said it that way. Paul said it another way in Philippians 4. And if you're near Philippians 4, I'm going to read just briefly from Philippians 4, where Paul says it a little bit differently, but being inspired by God, we'll attribute more here than we do to Plato. Philippians 4, verses 10 and 11 reads this way. Paul is offering the following in terms of the generosity of the Philippians. And as he deals with the Philippians in verse 10, he winds up saying this, Philippians 4, verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." And what he's saying here in 10 is, you were desirous of helping me, but you didn't always have the outlet to. And as we move to 11, he says this, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And then by definition in 12, he tells how contentment, we use this word in science, operationalized. This is a $2 word. It's one I think we throw around so that we feel better about ourselves. It's what does this thing look like? If you were to go and find contentment, what does it look like? He offers by definition in 12 what this is. "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And then the verse 13, which we oftentimes are familiar with, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And he's making this connection to contentment. He says something similar in 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 8. And I'll go over there, skate over there just briefly, to reference what he talks about again in terms of contentment. 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 8. 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 8. It reads this way. I'll start in 5. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things." Boy, that's not reading right. And I'm going to go to 2 Timothy because that doesn't read anything like. That doesn't read right there either. Forgive me here. I'm going to search for a second. And I'm not seeing. But the idea here that Paul is providing is that we are to be people of contentment. And that should be the lesson that's offered in Acts 16, verse 25, that God desires those who he calls to be content. And contentment comes from being right with God. The third lesson that I offered before we get into Acts 17 is that we should learn from a miracle, whether that miracle is directed at us or at a brother or a sister. You know, as we see from Acts 16, verses 26 and 27, that God can work in dramatic ways. I mean, as we read that section of Scripture, we're reminded that God has the ability to work with earthquakes and to open prisons and to take the shackles off of prisoners. God dealt with Paul directly. How did he deal with Paul in terms of his calling? He struck him with blindness for 3 days. There had to be a point there in terms of the storyline of Paul's calling that Paul had to think, I may never see again. And God can do that. He doesn't always do that, though, does he? Earlier today, I was over in the other congregation having opportunity to talk with Mr. Sam Baird over there. And for those of us who are over there, we see Sam on a regular basis. From time to time in Norcross, you may see Sam. And Sam was talking about how God works with him. And he talked about how he went through a number of years in life where he felt like life was not working. Boy, how many times does this story come to play for us? Where he said, I thought I had everything working, and my life began to take, kind of tailspin down. And he said, I realized that the further I went down, the line he used made me laugh. He said, I felt like I had to reach up to touch down. I have no idea how many that impacts here. Some of us go through that, don't we? Paul went through that. Some of us are fortunate enough when I heard Mr. John Beam, because his story was kind of like mine. I didn't have as dramatic a calling. I happened to be fortunate enough as a young person, my wife, to some extent the same way, where we had parents or a parent who was converted. And so my upbringing, I felt myself blessed. In fact, I thought this week, what was that, Wednesday or Thursday, and think of it often, but I thought, I'm not Mr. Facebook. Let's cut to the chase there on Facebook. I'm the guy who sometimes lurks off my wife's webpage. I had never put up a picture on Facebook until this week. Wow, I feel like I turned a big corner there. And I put up a picture on my page rather than have that little icon guy there, whatever he is, his little head. And I thought, I should put a picture in here. And I put a picture in here, and I'm clicking around on the page, still kind of ignorantly working with this. And I thought, what would I write here? And the only thing that could come to mind is, I got to be the most blessed guy in the whole world. And the only reason why I relay that is because my calling wasn't dramatic. It was me at about 20 realizing, like Mr. Beam, is where do I make a commitment in life, recognizing that my path in life does not work separate from God. Because I had seen friends who had gone through miserable things. I had known times when, with my own character flaws and making bad choices, that it didn't work separate from God's truth. And so I came to a realization in, I got to think, what year was that? 1985. And that seems so long ago now, doesn't it? Well, for anyone younger, for someone older, you're thinking, that's nothing. For all the young people I sometimes have in class, my 20-year-olds are like, wow, you're old. So, but in 1985, as I kind of went through thinking through how does life work and what am I supposed to do in terms of a commitment here, it was real clear to me what choice I needed to make. Sometimes God works with us in dramatic ways. Sometimes, like with Mr. Baird, he said, incrementally is how God worked with me. He put people in my path along the way so that I reached a point where after reading a whole range of literature, he pointed across the table at me, I called you because I knew I needed to be with people who were also being called. Here's the point that I wanted to make, or I made last week, or last time I gave a message on Acts, is that God doesn't always work with us in dramatic ways. Either way, God is desirous of us learning from one another. And the only way we learn from one another is by coming to church and sharing ourselves with one another, of telling our story. That happened to be one of the highlights I always loved growing up, around the night to be much observed, because we would go around the table and talk about how we came to an understanding of the truth. I'm going over to Romans 12. Romans 12, and I'm going to read two verses here. Romans 12, verses 15 and 16. It offers this, Paul writing again a letter to the church at Rome, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How do you know to rejoice or weep if we don't spend time sharing ourselves with one another? And then verse 16 offers the following, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And so I offer those verses, and there's more there. But the reminder is for us that some experience miraculous conversion, some do not. Either way, God works with all of us. He works with us at times in extraordinary ways, sometimes in ordinary ways. But either way, God gets the praise. And that's one thing that I thought we could take from Acts 16. So that brings us up to Acts 17. And in Acts 17, we witness Paul and Silas as they continue on what most of us are very familiar with, Paul's second journey, which then gives us no surprise when I offer the following title today. Acts 17 for this message. Acts 17, Paul's second journey continues, preaching in three cities, preaching in three cities. So we already know if you're in Acts 17, several things. We know Luke is our author, not Paul. Luke is our author. We know that we're still around the same period of time that we were in Acts 16. We're 19 years into the New Testament church. We're still around 50 AD. And if it helps by different timelines in terms of establishing how much time Paul is spending in each church or each area, he's spending about 3 months roughly because he's going through different areas and he's spending a certain amount of time in each area. Now, we're not given those specific dates, but what we are given is locations that he's visiting over the course of a year. We have some indication of that. And if you remember back, this second journey is referenced in Acts 15, verse 36. Acts 15, verse 36 tells us when he started it. And if you're moving forward, when we get to Acts 18, this is where the second journey ends and the third begins. In Acts 17, we are going to wind up going through Thessalonica and Berea and into Athens. So we're going to hit those cities. So if you have a map in the back of your book, I've done this with you many a times, and you want to flip to your map in the back of the book. I have a separate map. Not all Bibles do, but I have a separate map that's entitled Paul's Third and Fourth Journeys. Right above that is Paul's First and Second Journeys. So we're really on kind of the tail end of this journey. If you remember, we've gone the bulk of the journey now, and in Acts 17, we're going to move our way through near the last part. We're not going to do all the sailing that's necessary for getting back to Caesarea, but we're close. So if it helps there, that's where we're headed. And if it helps for you, and if it helps you to reference where it is we're journeying, then go ahead and use those maps. So I've broken this section down into three sections as well. Acts 17, 1 through 9, this involves preaching in Thessalonica. That's part 1. Part 2, preaching in Berea. That's Acts 17, 10 through 14. And part 3 references Acts 17, 15 through 34, Paul's preaching in Athens. So let's start in the book of Acts chapter 17, first section, verses 1 through 9, preaching in Thessalonica. And if it helps in terms of foreshadowing, one of the things that we're going to pick up here is key indicators about the way in which the United Church of God preaches the gospel now. You're going to see some key points that we wind up abiding by as we move forward. Verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, then Paul, as his custom went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, if you're referencing your map, we're in Thessalonica. If you go to several different sources, you'd know that Thessalonica is a prosperous city of Macedonia, that being the area. It has roughly 200,000 people at the time. And it's not the same status as Philippi, which is what we just talked of previous to this. It has lesser status. So let's find out what's happening here in Thessalonica. Verse 3, this is what Paul's doing. For three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, remember here, Paul has a pattern of doing this. Whenever he comes into an area, he goes, as we already know here, he winds up going to the synagogue and preaching. Now, there are a couple of distinctions that at least is helpful to make in my mind. One is there is a difference between a synagogue and a temple. Now, this may seem like a trivial matter until some of the commentaries made this point. When we speak of synagogues and temples today, they're oftentimes combined. We use the terms interchangeably. But when we speak of a synagogue referenced a place of assembling, a building or tent whereby people came together to worship. Now, if we are drawing a distinction here, the temple happens to be a place, a separate place of worship, a sacred erected location for worship. Now, I would only add to that that Easton's Bible Dictionary reminds us that we are not called synagogues, we're called temples. And there's a lesson there of and by itself. Believers are called temples several times in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, it's noted there, and the church is designated as the holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2:21. So if we look here, Paul is not going to, in a case like this, a temple, he's going to a synagogue. And this pattern of him coming into an area, if you recall, why does he go to a synagogue? Because they were already gathering there on the Sabbath. The phrasing, his custom was, really can refer to two things by grammar in the Greek. It could mean it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, one, by Greek language, or two, it was his custom to preach the gospel on the Sabbath. We see him doing both here, and it's clear that he is. This idea that he's being reasoned, that he reasoned, I'm looking for the terminology here as to the verse, he reasoned, verse 2, with them from the Scriptures, references the dialogue that took place between he and his audience in terms of logical arguments. So what he oftentimes would do is he would go and talk, but then they would ask questions, and he would dialogue with them back and forth. He says here, I came to preach the Messiah who had been raised from the dead. Now, this was a sticking point for the Jews. So he's really kind of bothering them in saying this. When we speak of the Jews here to whom he was speaking, this involves those who happen to be faithful to the Jewish traditions and belief system, but also those who happen to be Greek converts. Their frustration was that, for those who happen to be there, the sticking point for the Jews was that God in any form could not suffer. Now, remember the mindset here in terms of the Pharisees and Sadducees in terms of background? They didn't believe that he was the Messiah who came. And they couldn't buy into the idea that he was not only going to come, but that God in the flesh would suffer and have to be resurrected. Because their belief system, their primary message was that he would come in power and strength. So for Christ to come in the form that he did, this was a sticking point for them whenever they went to the synagogue. And it happened to raise a whole lot of questions whenever he was in a synagogue dealing with other people. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. This whole notion of leading women at least helps us or reminds us that where they were in Macedonia, women were regarded more highly than they were in Greece. So they had a different status here. And so for Luke to go forward and to list this importance of the women being attuned to and aware of and persuaded of what Paul was indicating, leading women. There were leading women here in Macedonia. In the Greek society, it wasn't the same. In fact, the status of women in Greece were really not much different than slaves. So there's not the same designation that we see in reference there in terms of the Greek, whenever they're in Greece. But here we do. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, that they went and collaborated. They wound up getting people to come help. And gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. These men of malice, these evil men, were ones that they wound up going and saying, we got to find these guys to stir up trouble because whatever they're saying, it's getting through to these people. They're being convinced and convicted that Christ, that the gospel regarding Christ is true. So they had to cause troubles. So they wind up going to Jason's house. Now, why would they go to Jason's house? Because it was believed that Paul and Silas were there. This much we know about Jason. Jason is more than likely a believing Jew. And if it helps, Jason in the Greek is the Greek form of Joshua. Verse 5, we touched upon verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." So they couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they would go and find anyone associated with this message. Now, obviously, they were threatened by this because they're referencing the fact that they've turned the world upside down. Now, note here, who would they drag them to? Several commentaries note that they were dragged to Polytarchs. And a Polytarch happens to be a municipal magistrate in countries of the Eastern Mediterranean geographically section under the Roman Empire. So they were dragged to these rulers. So Jason and those who were connected with him were dragged to these rulers. Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. Now, this phrase may not make sense, except around this time, it's clear that in roughly AD 49 or 50, that Emperor Claudius Caesar had commissioned an edict to purge the empire of the Jews. Rome had become increasingly uncomfortable with the Jews, and especially with the Christians. Now, what we're going to wind up seeing with this is the Jews, with knowledge of this, as we read verse 7, begin to separate themselves from the Christians. They're going to draw a line here, because what they want is they want to deflect any kind of accusation away from themselves to the Christians. Verse 8, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Which in a case like this, the notion of security, we see security, at least in my New King James, they wanted money from them. This was like posting bail. They took them into prison, and then they said, the only way you get out is by offering us funds of some sort. So your Bible may say security. I know some Bibles say bond. Others say an amount of money. The only way they could get out was by offering money. So that takes us through section 1. Let's go on to section 2 in Berea. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they arrived, and they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, again, here's the same pattern. Now, if we deal with the link between Thessalonica and Berea, this happens to be about a 50-mile journey between. It would be, if it was flat, it'd be a 10-hour walk. But it took some time for them to get across because it wasn't as flat as we might think. And additionally, in that they were traveling at night, it may have taken a little bit longer. If it helps, the city of Berea is located at the Mount Bermus, part of the Olympian mountain range. Berea was the first city of the Macedonian region to fall to the Roman Empire. And while Berea is not necessarily an important city as it once was, it certainly had a decent population. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded. Now, here's a memory verse we oftentimes reference. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You know, what the reference here is that these people would trust in what Paul was saying. They would have a certain belief in what they said, but then they were about proving these things. The reference here, meaning be reminded that we don't have a New Testament time. We didn't have a New Testament at that time. That whenever Paul preached, what were they doing? They were going and finding whatever Old Testament documents they had, and they would go through them. And they would check on whatever Paul was talking about to confirm that what he was saying was true. So this all readiness referenced an eagerness that they had, and the scripture indicates that they were desirous of right knowledge. They were desirous of a knowledge of God, but also a knowledge of his ways. So they were desirous of, first of all, learning about God, but also what does God stand for? What does he entail? And that's where that eagerness came from. So they were in there and they would, you know, involve themselves in terms of focusing and proving these things. Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Again, we're seeing a section of the country where this is noted. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned, so there's a group of Jews. The Jews are, they'll hear things and they go, hey, we got to go stir up some trouble. From Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Verse 15, so those who conducted Paul, in other words, they went with him, they took him, Paul brought him to Athens, and they received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. They departed. So this opposition of Jewish groups who were already kind of getting some heat from the Roman Empire, they said, you know what we need to do? We need to stir up things with the Christians, but we also need to make sure that we are clear in terms of our opposition of squelching whatever they're preaching here. And so we see that in Berea, which takes us to the third and last section, longer section of Acts 17 that we'll cover here. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within them when he saw the city was given over to idols. Now, Athens at one time had been the cultural capital of the world during the Grecian Empire. It had considerable influence in the Roman Empire. It was really considered a main center for philosophy in the first century. If we talk about people that oftentimes associated themselves with Athens at the time, these are going to sound familiar. I quoted one earlier. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all connected with Athens because Athens was a thought center. Additionally, there was Epicurus and Zeno. We're going to see about their philosophies here momentarily. But all at one time or another had all called Athens home. Athens was noted as having many, many, many public statues. In fact, depending on the commentary you go and read, they had a statue or a deity of some sort at every public location. Some commentaries actually noted that virtually every home had some deity. You know, you oftentimes see, oh, I know how this works. I have a neighbor across the street, and he has the Mother Mary across the way because I see her every morning, that little statue. That would be commonplace in Athens. But they would have sometimes not just one. They would have multiple deities that they would have in statue form there. A Roman poet of the time is credited of saying the following in regard to Athens. It was easier to find gods than men in Athens. That's how many statues that they had. Which takes us to verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue, same pattern, with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, here's the first time we actually see him vary anything. He not only deals with those who happen to be in the synagogue, but now he bleeds over and goes into the marketplace and starts dealing with crowds. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? They were kind of dogging him here. What does this babbler want to say? Others say he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I'm going to take you back to verse 16 only momentarily, because there's a key word that I've skipped over here. I'm going to ask you to draw your attention. The term provoked, at least in my word, in my Bible, shows up here. Paul waited for them in Athens, and his spirit was provoked. Paul wound up waiting in Athens, and in waiting in Athens, he's walking around looking at all of these deities. The word provokes references one who becomes agitated, bothered, and motivated to address something. Now, by background here, he walked around and saw all of this, and he thought, I'm going to tackle this one way or another. So as we move our way up to 18, we see the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers encountering him. Let's deal with a little bit of background about who these people are and what they're about to say. Epicurus lived from 342 to 270 BC. They believed that the gods were removed from the world. Here's the general philosophy that they had. Epicureans believe that everything happened by chance. The highest order of man for anyone happened to be or was pleasure or happiness. Pleasure came from having no pain or contentment. Having no pain or being content. Stoics believes everything was God, and God was a fiery spirit. Now, what we see here in terms of Stoic philosophers, Zeno happened to be the founder of the Stoic philosophy, our school of philosophy, and he lived between 340 and 265 BC. Stoics believe that God was everything. The spark that is in man returned to God at death. So what they believed is that there was a spark in man and that returned to God, which in part, they got part of it right. Everything that happened happened to be the will of God. So if you, whatever had happened in your life, if you were in an accident, it was the will of God. That's what they were convinced of. Stoics taught that we are to live in harmony with nature, and they stressed that man was to act rationally. Now, sometimes, at least in the classroom, we deal with rationalism today. And rationalism, an outgrowth of rationalism today, is really the scientific method. This whole empiricism, the notion of empiricism, comes from being rationalistic. When we see the word babbler, because remember they accuse him, philosophers accuse him of being a babbler. The etymology of the word babbler is an interesting one. The word originally, notion of babbler, was one who happened to be a seed picker. He would go around picking seeds. And this word changed over time to one who picked up junk and who collected junk. The reference that they're making here is not a favorable one. What they're really saying is you're one who's picked up all of these loose ideas and you're trying to string them all together. And you're trying to sell them to the people in Athens, and we're not happy with this. The Epicureans and Stoics were in part drawn to Paul because they both denied that humans had existence after death, and Paul was preaching existence by resurrection after death. So when they came and listened to him, they were kind of dealing with all of this. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to, I forgot how to pronounce this word, Areopagus. Brent, am I close? Areopagus. Boy, I should just have Brent up here. Areopagus saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things are. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, this is quite telling here, because by background here, though Paul is pricked in conscience to deal with them, notice how he winds up approaching him. Now, if it helps, I should have interjected here. Paul happened to be taken to the council of the Greek god Arius. And Arius was the god of thunder and war. This happened to be a philosophical or religious court that he was taken. Their principal duties were ones of education, jurisdiction of educational issues in Athens. And so as he went here, he was dealing with, in part, city administrators. It wasn't a legal court, but rather it was an educational and a philosophical court. And so what they were desirous of knowing more about this new teaching, and so whereas they had the authority to tell Paul to stop, they did not. They were also noted, if it helps just before we jump in, the Athenians were accused oftentimes of grabbing onto any idea that came through. They were certainly willing to discuss any new philosophy. And so Paul comes along, and Paul's about to address them, and now they're going to try and make sense of what Paul is saying. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now that's, Paul had to be genius here. Because think about this. He's walked around town. He's seen idol after idol. He doesn't start with, I have to tell you, my lead-in might be, hey, pagans, you got problems. That would not work. And he could have easily said that. But what does he say? He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him I proclaim to you. Now, all of this is packed with a whole lot of information. And what I became curious of is, in part, why would Paul approach them this way? Paul was decidedly effective in how he approached them because they didn't feel put off by him. He recognizes that there must be some poorly channeled religiosity, and he's going to deal with this. Now, by background here, what I became curious of is why would there be this altar to the unknown God? And I did a little bit of digging and came up with the following story here by a couple of commentaries. A plague happened to have occurred for the Athenians. Well, the question is, why would the Athenians have so many gods? And if you go back historically, there had been a plague that had occurred 600 years earlier by Epimenides, a semi-mythical Greek seer and philosopher poet, had been called upon while this plague was happening in Athens to fix things. So Epimenides was called upon. Now, here's why I say semi-mythical, if you go read about this individual. Supposedly, this individual had fallen asleep for 57 years, and when he had awakened, he was able to do prophetic, profound things. But needless to say, Epimenides was actually asked, while this plague was occurring in Athens, we have these people dying, what do we wind up doing? And the poet said that you need to do the following. He said, you need to go and collect black goats, black sheep, and white sheep. Not goats, black sheep and white sheep. And you need to let them go around the city. Wherever a sheep lies down, if there's an altar there, you sacrifice that sheep to that altar. And if a sheep in Athens lies down somewhere else, you erect an idol or an altar right there. Okay, this was not a good time to be a sheep, but needless to say, the people of Athens chose to go along and buy into this. And this is exactly what they wound up doing. They went and collected black sheep and white sheep, and they released them. And in doing so, these sheep went through the city. Some laid down wherever an altar was, and they sacrificed the sheep there. And some laid down to another place, and they immediately put up another one. Now, after this, surprisingly, the plague that they were dealing with in the city began to wane and reverse itself. The people of the city became convinced that it was in part because of all of these false gods. And the people of Athens, in order to cover their bases, said, so we don't have this plague happen again, we'll put up this separate idol to the unknown God. It'll be our coverall in case we miss on something. So that's what Paul had seen. The Athenians feared missing a god, so that they didn't have to go through the same punishment that they had been through 600 years before. Paul finds this altar and addresses it. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, and he's going to quote their own poets, for we are also his offspring. Now, Paul makes several great statements here. Verse 25, in terms of making mention that God doesn't deal with temples made by hands, was saying you don't need to do all this idol worship. It's not necessary. And in fact, God doesn't want this idol worship. He doesn't reference the Ten Commandments. He slyly interjects this so that they get this. Now, this again contradicted their beliefs, but he was making a point. Paul was really referencing who the true God is and how he worked, or how he works. Verse 27, as we drop down in his statement, he says this, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. I'm going to ask you to leave a marker here because it's helpful for us to go look at two verses just briefly. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. He's making a point here that the Athenians are groping for God. That anyone caught up in idolatry in whatever form is groping for God. Now, Isaiah 55, the first several verses, remind us that those who are called to God don't grope for God. Because God is so close and available to any of us who call upon him. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I will give him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations you do not know, you shall run to you. Because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he is glorified. Here's verse 6 where I was going. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, you remember back in the book of James, James 4, verses 7 and 8, which we read this morning over in Buford, it says something similar. In Isaiah, it's saying God is near and available at any time if you just call on him. And as we read this morning in our in the sermon by Dr. Holliday, James 4, 7 and 8 offer again a reminder of how close God is and available to us at any time if we'll just call upon him. James 4, 7 and 8 reads this way. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What we see in Isaiah 55 and in James 4, as well as here, as verse 27 makes evident, Paul is saying, don't grope for God. Don't block the access you have to God with an idol or an altar. And that's what he's reminding us of. Now, as I noted on the very bottom of this section of scripture, his statement here, for we are also his offspring. Adam Clark makes clear that Paul is actually quoting from their own prophets, which meant he had a close familiarity of their prophets and their poets. He was real... He had spent his time doing his homework in terms of what they found important. And he actually closes this whole line of reasoning, if you think through this. He starts with their idols. He segues easily with their idols. He addresses the importance of accessing God. And then he closes with their own poet. Wow, as we've seen Paul do this, he has been incredibly effective in terms of laying out a message that they could buy into. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. He said, all this stuff is worthless. You got statues everywhere. This is not how God is. You don't have to create God with your hands. It's man's devising. 30, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now here again, they're uncomfortable with this because they denied Christ's existence in the first place. Verse 32, he gets even harder. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So they heard all of this and they said, unbelievable what he said. Some immediately said, get out. We can't deal with this. And others sat, you know, stroking their chin. This is interesting. You need to come back and talk to us again. Which moves us to the last verse in chapter 17. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So what we see here on the back is that Paul eases his way in, but doesn't dumb down the message at the tail end. He doesn't mince words in terms of where he's going. He does provide a soft, palatable way for them to deal with the truth as he offers at the tail end. Now, some rejected it, others listened. What lessons then can we take from this? Well, if you're a public speaker or anyone desirous of being more or better prepared in dealing with people, all of these points are going to apply. Lesson one, know your audience. Acts 17, verse 18, as we've already seen here, he's gone around and he's been very familiar with the philosophers of the time. You know, on the Kennesaw State University campus, there is generally once or twice a month, there are the guys who come out and they bring their ladders in the middle of a green area. And these guys set up shop with their megaphones. And then I don't remember what the signs say. Sometimes they say things like end of the world is coming. Other times they say repent and believe. And then these guys, which will get a crowd of students, I'm always kind of taken by this. They through their megaphones, they yell at everyone in terms of scriptures. Or they yell their message to them. I guess part of this is I think in part I'm intrigued by what they do. I'm also taken by how the students react to this. And some will go out there and listen. And I think I'm not one of the students, but sometimes I'll go out there and I'll see what they're doing. What are they doing? Okay, they're just as annoying as possible. Here's why I would offer this. Because despite the fact they aim to have a good message, they're not dealing with their audience effectively. Paul was. Paul was very intelligent how he dealt with his audience. I'll quote two verses here. Proverbs 23:9 says, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words." We have to be conscientious of who we're dealing with. Sometimes at work or sometimes at school, you'll have someone who will ask a question. And for those of you who happen to be a little bit older, I love listening to you, how you deal with people. You'll tell me, I really want to find out if they're sincerely wanting the answer to something. Because a lot of people don't. They're just out to pick an argument. Paul was very discerning of his audience. Colossians 4, verse 6 says, "Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone." And that's what we see Paul doing here. Paul was keenly aware of his audience. He knew how to address them. He was thoroughly versed in their philosophy. So as he dealt with them, he actually borrowed phrases from what they were very familiar. The second lesson I offer here is it's important to vary your message depending on the audience. Now I'm going to go back here and read the third verse here. Remember what we dealt with in Athens? We dealt with three cities. We dealt with Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. In Athens, he deals with the Athenians the way the Athenians feel comfortable being dealt with. If we go back to Thessalonica, remember what's noted here in 2 and 3, Acts 17, Paul, as his custom, went on the Sabbath and reasoned with them, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This is Jesus whom I preached to you. This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." You know, Christ. Paul was real clear about knowing who he was speaking to. Okay, and sometimes he was, you know, sometimes he used their own words. Sometimes in a case like this, he would go in and reason with them. What we wind up taking from Acts 17 is he varied his message. 1 Corinthians 9 is a reminder of how and why he does this. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. I read this scripture last week when we dealt with the Olympic lesson, success is in your reach. 1 Corinthians 9, 23 through 27. But it's fitting again. "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you know that those who run in the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with certainty, thus I fight, but it's one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself become disqualified. In part, what he's talking about here is that he's honing his skills, which, you know, we talked about this morning, or we heard this morning in the two messages we had. We oftentimes think of someone who is good in his or her craft. You know, I think about even when Mr. Beam was talking about today, that he looks for people that he can hire that are going to do a good job. Those who happen to stand out in their field, and I'm not referencing farmers here, those who happen to be exceptional in their field work at their craft on a daily basis, don't they? Okay. If you're going to be good at anything, and whether I'm thinking in the back about Mr. Zahora in terms of his job, for him to be effective, for anyone, for Mr. Pesci to be effective, for anyone to be effective, we have to work at it, don't we? Now, sometimes we have a much easier time seeing the dedication and the time it takes to do that than we have to put in terms of learning God's truth in terms of our calling. Let us not be mistaken in terms of where our primary attentions have to be. We have to work at it each and every day. And by doing so, whenever we deal with someone, whether they be obstinate or angry with us, or whether they be willing to listen, let us also be keenly aware of how we approach them and able to vary our message so that they can hear God's truth, just as Paul delivered to those in Thessalonica and in Berea, and also in Athens. Lesson 3 that I have. Preaching the gospel like teaching involves building a bridge from what you know to what you don't know. Building a bridge from what you know to what you don't know. Now, there are many times when I'll stand in a classroom, and I'll give you an example. Yesterday, I got into a discussion about, my students have to complete an artifact assignment, and the artifact assignment requires that they apply communication research to things they see in social media. So for whatever reason, I had a guy on the left-hand side of the room, and he couldn't make sense of this exercise, couldn't make sense of this assignment. So I had to try like 3 different avenues to explain this assignment to him. It was only on the third explanation, it took an example for me to explain it with illustration, that Brett on the left-hand side of the room got this. And he said, aha, I get it. And I thought to myself, while I'm doing this, I should have gone there first. It would have saved me a whole lot of wind, and he would have picked up on the story immediately. Now, the reason why I offer this is because Paul was really good, especially as he dealt with the Athenians, going from things they were familiar with. The idolatry, he started there. The poets, he ended there. He was really good at accessing points, bridges, that he could link over to the truth of God. And he did this masterfully in very short time. Let's go to Psalm 119, verse 125. Psalm 119, verse 125. Psalms, Proverbs, Psalm 119, verse 125. Psalm 119 reads this way. We oftentimes see in here the words of David, Psalm 119, verse 125. It reads this way, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And it goes forward. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your laws as void. Therefore, I love your commandments. And he goes on from there. Now, the reason why I reference this is because God's people are people of discernment. There are times for us when I pray, when I ask God, please help me to know how to deal with whoever it might be. Whether it's something of a spiritual nature regarding God's truth or not. Give me the discernment so that I'm clear in how to deal with people effectively. And allow me to offer what works best, whether it be someone new who calls me on the phone or emails me. We had a new person who happened to be over in Buford today. Allow me the insight of your truth so that I deal with this person effectively and provide the bridge so that this person can clearly understand your truth. Please don't get me in the way. Take me out of the way and allow me to use the examples that work best. What we see from Paul's example and Luke's writing is that God used Paul powerfully in that Paul had an understanding of who they were. He could identify with who they were. He was clear on their back on the background of the story, even with the sheep that we referenced here, in terms of dealing with them effectively. And the outcome was that many believed. It's a helpful lesson for you and me. Now, what we've been through today in terms of Acts 17 is really what the United Church of God strives to do. Okay, even if you think through what we're trying to do in terms of updating our web pages of late, it's providing several things. It's making sure, as we've already talked about, first off, that we know our audience. And in terms of knowing our audience, what have we done? We've done several things of late, some of which is providing a whole lot more information about what the United Church of God is, how it works locally, dates and calendars, links to home office, links to Beyond Today, links to the good news. Okay, we are aiming to make the language not church speak, but clear speak, so they have an idea of how things work. Additionally, even something as simple as how does a church service work? Okay, the mandate that's been provided by Mr. Victor Kubik is offer that information online so that people understand what it is we're doing. Then, as we've already talked about in terms of lessons, vary that message according to the people that you deal with as you contact them one-on-one, because that's how God's church grows. It doesn't usually grow by the 3,000 we oftentimes think of on Pentecost. It can. God can certainly work in that way. But most of the time, how does it grow? It grows by contact we have with one individual in this room, with you. So we can ask God to help us in terms of varying the message so it's appropriate and being able to build bridges from things that they know and familiar with to what they don't know, an understanding, a fuller understanding of God's truth. You know, it's encouraging to see this move in terms of United of late, because I think we really are growing in ways that we haven't in the past. You know, today we've covered Acts 17. We've gone through three separate sections in terms of Paul's teaching and preaching to the three cities we've already referenced. As we close Acts 17 and we look to Acts 18, Paul continues the last leg of his second journey to the church. We see Paul upcoming in Acts 18 spend about a year and a half in a very morally corrupt city. That's yet to come. We see him in Antioch of Syria, and we see him begin his third journey. It's helpful information whether we address this content now or when we address this content at any time. But it's of particular help if we understand the lessons that are provided in Acts and we prepare well for the spring holy days and we strive to act more like Christ on a daily basis. I'm going to ask you to turn in closing to one section of Scripture that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 5. God provides us invaluable information in the book of Acts. It's helpful for us to review it, and it's helpful for us to be reminded of how God works with his people in anticipation for these spring holy days. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. We'll only read two verses here. And as a reminder of the lessons that we covered today and how Christ works with us, that we live like Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 reads this way, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." God provides us a whole lot in terms of scriptures and understanding of principles in all of his Bible, and in particular in the book.